Hello, everybody. Glad you're here. Glad you made it out this morning. Today's message is about the theme of water in the Gospel of John. I prayed that it would rain today to get your minds thinking about it, and it worked. And so we're going to talk about water in the Gospel of John. I know the guide page says the baptism of Jesus, but we're going more broad today. Theme of water in the entire Gospel of John. So we're now in the third week of the Gospels in the People of God series. I don't know if you were here almost 3 years ago. It was September of 2015 that we started the People of God series. And now we are finally to the Gospels, because we started the People of God series in Genesis 1 with this eternal being that was always there, that was unignorable, majestic, and that by the word of his mouth created everything. He then created men and women in his own image. But men and women, Adam and Eve, turned from God, they sinned. And since then, we've seen the ramifications of the fall. We've seen men and women that God has called. We've seen the nation of Israel that God has called continue to fail to properly represent God. Sure, they've had moments of heroism and bravery and all that. But all in all, it's been this almost monotonous cycle of failure to properly represent God. And so finally, we get to the Gospels, and this majestic God of Genesis 1 and 2 takes center stage again. In the person of Jesus Christ, like we talked about 2 weeks ago in the incarnation, the author enters into the story, and he takes center stage. Before Jesus' ministry, he was baptized. And like I said, instead of only talking about his baptism, there's a theme of water that pervades the entire Gospel of John. So that's what we're going to talk about. Before we talk about the text today, I want you to think about water. Because if Jesus represents himself, as he does in the Gospel of John, as the living water, as the water of life, I think he wants us to have an idea about water, about the life-giving qualities of water. So think about water and the impact that it has on your life. We've seen it's raining today. We need rain to survive for the planet, right? We're made of some large percentage of water. Hopefully you took a shower last night or this morning. We wash ourselves. We wash our clothes. We wash our dishes. We heat and we cool our homes with water. We water our yards and our gardens if you have one. There's fun uses of water as well. Think about water balloon fights, maybe when you were younger, maybe you're still doing that. Hot tubs, one of the greatest gifts to mankind, in my opinion. Water, swim in water. We need water to stay hydrated. I think that first century Israel would have appreciated water even more than we do. They lived in desert-like conditions. They knew if they didn't have enough water or cool themselves off with water because they did not have air conditioning, that they would die of heat exhaustion. So they knew that water was life. They used water in their irrigation to produce their crops. Water brings life, but water also brings death. Think about the floods. There were floods that happened in Texas this past summer. Some people lost their lives, and there's still a bunch of houses that are devastated from that flood. My brother was there a couple months ago. Says it's awful. It's caused a lot of damage. Water brings death. Think about hurricanes, the ocean, how many lives water has claimed over the years. Water brings life. Water brings death. And John the Apostle presents to us in his gospel a world of water from beginning to end. I'll prove it to you. Starting in chapter 1 all the way through 21, we see this theme of water. In chapter 1, Jesus is baptized in water. In chapter 2, his first miracle is changing water into wine. In chapter 3, he has a conversation with a Pharisee about the necessity of being born not just once of water, but also of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, he talks with a woman at a well. In chapter 5, he heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he walks on the water. In chapter 7, he cries out during the Feast of Tabernacles, "All who thirst, come to me." In chapter 8, he heals a man by having him wash in the pool of Siloam. In chapter 13, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet from a basin of water. In chapter 19, he cries out from the cross, "I thirst." Shortly after he dies, a Roman soldier pierces his side. Blood and water come rushing out. The last chapter 21, Peter sees Jesus on the shore as he's fishing in his boat. He jumps out of the boat into the water, and he swims towards Jesus. From beginning to end, John presents to us a world of water. So we're going to talk about water. We're going to talk about dead water, living water, and how to receive the living water. That's the roadmap today. Talk about dead water, talk about living water, and then we're going to talk about how to receive the living water. You can find these themes of dead water and living water throughout the entire gospel, but I'm going to give you a couple examples of each. So starting with dead water in our roadmap today, we're going to see dead water at the Jordan River. We're going to see dead water during Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana. And then we're going to see dead water during Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. So first, dead water at the Jordan River during baptisms. If you want to turn to John 1, John chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one will be brought to you. And if you'd like to keep that Bible, please keep it. If you know someone who doesn't own a Bible or might want one, please keep it and give it to that person. We'd love for you to keep it if you'd like to. So turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to talk about dead water at the Jordan River, dead water during the baptism of Jesus. So John the Baptist, this prophet, after 400 years of prophetic silence, like Pastor Ed talked about 3 weeks ago, comes on the scene suddenly, and he's crying out to the Israelites to repent, which means turn from your sins, confess your sins. And the people that were willing to repent, he baptized in the Jordan River. The water was supposed to represent a death, a watery grave, if you will, a death to yourself, a death to the passions of the world. He's saying, if you want to die, get baptized. Because you're dying to yourself. You're dying to the world. The water was supposed to represent death. The water in and of itself doesn't heal you. It doesn't save you. It doesn't do anything. But unfortunately, there are some denominations. There's a specific denomination called the Church of Christ, a specific denomination that teaches and believes, unless at your baptism, you are fully submersed in water. Every square inch of you is covered in water, that you're not really saved. No matter what your faith is in, no matter what you believe, unless every square inch is covered in physical water, you're not saved. They believe that, they teach that. That's not what the Bible represents. It's not what the Bible teaches about the purpose of baptism and about the water. They misinterpret 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. It starts off by saying, baptism now saves. But look what it says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, not about the external washing of water, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, it's an internal reality he's going for. Confessing our sins, turning to the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what John the Baptist says the baptisms were about. We see that in chapter 1, verse 26, and you see that in chapter 1, verse 31 on the slide here. The point of it was to reveal Jesus, to turn from your sins, to confess your sins, but to turn to the sinless Savior, to turn to Jesus. Even though he never sinned, Jesus was baptized to show that, yes, fully God, but he was also fully man, identifying, immersing himself into humanity, taking on a life of a human being. And he never sinned. Have you thought about that before? Have you contemplated the fact that Jesus never sinned? This man that lived anywhere from 33 to 37 years on earth didn't sin once. Have you marveled about that? You see, he was tempted in all the ways we are, it says in Hebrews, yet he never entered into temptation. He was tempted all the time, but he never sinned. Think about the difference between temptation and sinning as the difference between birds flying over your head, that's temptation, and birds making a nest in your hair. That's entering into temptation. That's sinning. Jesus had birds flying over his head all day long. He was tempted left and right, every day, daily basis, tempted to sin, but he never did. He was tempted to lie, to take an easy way out sometimes, to make his life a little easier, but he never did. Tempted to cheat, never did. To steal, he never did anything out of pride. He never complained. He never disrespected his parents. I don't know how that's possible, but he never did. It's amazing. He never lusted. He never turned a woman into an object for his own selfish purposes. He never did any of that. never did anything out of selfish ambition. He never put anyone or anything above the place of God in his life. Never. It makes me marvel about him. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we turn to when we're baptized, turning away from our sins and turning to the sinless Savior. The water in itself is dead. It's meaningless without him. So that's the first place we see dead water, at the Jordan River. Now we see dead water in chapter 2, in Jesus' first miracle. He changes water into wine. He's at a wedding reception, which at the time lasted 2 weeks. Sounds pretty fun to me. I know that would be really expensive today if we tried to do that. But they have about 2 weeks reception. They ran out of wine. And Jesus' first miracle, he ends up turning water into wine. And when the master of the banquet says, tasted it, he says, wow, that's amazing stuff. Normally, people give the best wine first for the guests. And when it runs out, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you've saved the best for last. This made me think of the contrast between the world and Jesus. The world presents to us and offers on a hook, even though we don't know it's on a hook, what seems to us will satisfy. What seems to us will give us what we're looking for. And we bite into it. And as time goes by, we figure out, man, it's not what I thought it was. It didn't give me the satisfaction I thought it would. As time goes by, it seems to get worse and worse. It's longer and longer, more time to get that satisfaction I did at the beginning of whatever it was that it offered. Where have you been duped? What have you drank down that the world has offered that you found over time? It's not what I thought it was. In stark contrast to what the world offers, Jesus offers the choice, the best wine. And it doesn't get worse over time. As we get to know Jesus more and more, it gets better and better. After the first 10,000 years in glory, we're going to say, that was awesome. And it's just going to get better. It doesn't get worse. It's going to get better and better and better, increasingly so. The difference between the world and Jesus. Jesus turns water into wine. I think he was making two statements when he did that. The first statement was, now you have a reason to celebrate. Here's a real reason. God is here. God is among us, God with us. The bridegroom has entered the story. There's a reason to rejoice. Celebrate, the king is here, the bridegroom's here. The second statement I think he's making is that the water is dead. When he changed the water into wine, he instructed servants to put the water in these six big jars. Those six big jars or basins were used by the Jews for ritual purification and cleansing. Jesus is saying the old system, the ceremonial system, the temple, all of it is passing away and the new has come. He had come to fulfill the law. All of it was pointing ahead to him. The water in itself was dead. The old has been passed away. The new has come. He's making these statements. The water in itself is dead. We see dead water at the Jordan River. We see dead water at this wedding in Cana. And now the last example we'll talk about here of dead water is in a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him a lot of questions. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you do know that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus responds in chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying to him, it's not enough to be born once. If you're born once by water, you're born into sin. You're born into death. And without the intervention of God, you die in your sins. And you end up, your fate is the second death, the lake of fire. You have to be born again by the Spirit of God to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. And this act of being, this event of being born again by the Spirit of God is not a nudge in God's direction. Instead, it's a total spiritual transformation that happens. It's a changing of realms that occurs. I want to give you one indicator that you have been born again by the Spirit of God. One indicator. You're thirsty. Because when babies are born, they drink a lot of milk. They're thirsty for a lot of milk. They need a lot of it. Hopefully they get it. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, you're thirsty. You say, I want some more of that. You want to learn more about God, more about this God who created everything, more about this God who created you and has a purpose for you and who saved you and has this future all planned. Of course you want to learn more about God. You're thirsty for him. So you go to his word where he's revealed himself. You're hungry. You're thirsty for the living God. Have you been thirsty? Are you thirsty now? It says in 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? You're going to want more. You're going to want more of him. You're going to be thirsty for him. We've seen that in baptism, in this first miracle of Jesus of turning water to wine, and in this conversation with Nicodemus, all of it is saying, look beyond the water. Look beyond the external. Look beyond it to the living water. So let's talk about the living water. Spoiler alert, living water is Jesus, okay? We're going to see the living water. We're going to see Jesus conversing with a woman at a well, and then we're going to see the living water crying out for anyone who thirsts to come to him. So first in chapter 4, we see the living water conversing with a woman at a well. This is a Samaritan woman. She's an outcast. She comes to the well at noon, far past when all the other ladies were there. And she has a conversation with Jesus, the living water. Jesus says to her in verses 13 to 14, everyone who drinks of this water, the water at the well that they were at, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, look beyond the external. Constantly in Scripture, look beyond the sun, the moon, and the stars to the true source of light. Look beyond your physical hunger for bread, for food, for the bread of life. Look beyond, he says to this woman at the well, for your physical thirst for water, and look to the living water, to the water of life, who is staring at her. She asks him, she says, all right, you've convinced me. Where can I get this living water you're talking about? Is it down the road? Is it in Jerusalem? Can you give me some GPS coordinates? They didn't have that, but can you tell me where this living water is? She wanted some, right then and there. And he says something interesting to her. He says, all right, how about you go get your husband, and we'll talk about it. Knowing full well, she's had 5 husbands. The man she's now with is not her husband. What is Jesus doing? He's getting to her core. He's getting to her root identity. He's showing her where her false gods are so that she can have the living water. Showing her where her false gods are to make room for the living water. He's showing her. And here's what I want you to think about. If it wasn't that Samaritan woman at the well that day, if it was you, what would he say to you? What question would he ask you to show you right now where your gods are? What would he say to you to get to your root identity, your core? What would he say to you if you were at the supermarket today and all of a sudden you're stopped by the living water and Jesus asks you? What would he say to you? What would he ask you? I know that it would not be the same thing that he asked this woman because he knows you, the individual. I know that it would not be the same thing that he asked this woman because in John chapter 11, a man named Lazarus died and he has 2 sisters. And Jesus, after 4 days of Lazarus in the tomb, comes outside the town. And first Martha comes out, the sister of Lazarus, and says to Jesus, Rabbi, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive. And Jesus responds to Martha with a theological conversation, talking about the resurrection on the last day. And then Martha leaves. And then Mary, her sister, comes out. Same exact situation. And she even says the same exact words that her sister said. Rabbi, if you would have been here, my brother would still be alive. Jesus doesn't respond with a theological conversation to Mary. Instead, he weeps. He doesn't respond in the same way because they're 2 different people. What would he say to you if you were at the well? What question would he ask you? To show you where your false gods are and to make room for the living water. The Samaritan woman comes to the well as an outcast. But she leaves with a whole new life, with a whole new community, and with a whole new purpose because she encountered the living water. We see the living water at the well, conversing with an outcast in chapter 4. And now we see the living water crying out to anyone who thirsts to come to him in chapter 7. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles. That word tabernacle just means tent. It's when the Israelites remember their ancestors, the Israelites, and how for 40 years they traveled in the wilderness, and God provided for them for those 40 years, and at night they set up their tents and they went to sleep. In the morning, pack it all up, let's keep moving. That's all it means, tent. They're remembering their time in the wilderness when God provided for them, and they slept in tents. So they're remembering that. And on the last day of the feast, the seventh day, the priest stands up and he draws water and he pours it out. And he draws water and he pours it out. And he does that to remind the Israelites of Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were crying out, "We're going to die of thirst, Moses. Give us some water." And the Lord instructs Moses to take his staff, to strike this giant rock, and water comes gushing out. And their thirst was quenched. It's in that context that Jesus stands up during the feast and cries out in chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to me, all who thirst," Jesus says. What is he doing? No one was asking for water. No one was dying of physical thirst at this feast. So why is Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who thirst"? No one was asking for water. Jesus is saying, come to me not just with your physical thirst. Come to me with your spiritual, with your emotional, with your psychological. Come to me with your deepest thirsts. Come to me with your longings. Come to me with your deepest dreams. Come to me. He is the only person, Jesus Christ, who started, if you want to call it a religion, a revolution, whatever, who says, not only am I God, but he did the miracles to back it up. And he's the only one who said, "I have the power to fulfill your deepest dreams and longings. All of you come to me. I'll fulfill them." You won't find that in the Eight Noble Truths of Buddhism. You won't find that in the Five Pillars of Islam and other religions, a list of rules, regulations, follow these, do your best, hopefully you'll end up in nirvana or paradise or whatever. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he says in John 14. And here he's saying in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, "Come to me, all who thirst. Come to me with your deepest dreams and longings. I can fulfill them." He's the only one who said that and means it. And we do have deep dreams and longings, don't we? We have deep dreams. Sometimes we suppress them a bit because maybe we're a bit embarrassed. Man, should I feel this much? Should I want so much? Should I have these deep dreams? Are other people experiencing the same thing? Yep, we are. We have deep dreams. We have deep longings. And he says, "Come to me with them." We have deep dreams. This is why our hearts are melted and captured by stories that talk about abundant life. We want abundant life. We want a place of wonder and of adventure. We want meaning and purpose. Our hearts are melted, captured by stories that talk about being able to somehow escape time itself, to somehow converse with non-human creatures, to live forever, to find the love we've been looking for and never have to let it go, never. Where good will finally and ultimately triumph over evil. Man, we love stories like that. Stories like Narnia and Neverland and Oz and Wonderland and the Shire and Hogwarts and on and on and on they go. And we just love stories like that. But as we get older, as life gets hard, it can be easy to become cynical. And we lose that kind of childlike wonder that maybe we once had or that we're suppressing now. We're a bit embarrassed of it. When the truth is, which has always been the secret that we all know, and sometimes we're too embarrassed to say to someone who might desperately need to hear it, the secret is, there is a Neverland. You see? There is a Narnia. The reason we long for stories like that is because it's based on reality. Jesus, the living water, says, come to me with your deepest dreams and longings. Come to me with all of these things, because he will set up a new heavens and a new earth. Because of him, we will see good finally triumph over evil. We will find the love we've always been looking for and never have to let it go. We will even converse with non-human creatures. Read Revelation or Isaiah. Man, fascinating. We will escape time. We will live forever. Jesus, the living water, says, come to me. Any story you've read, any movie you've seen, any poem you've heard, none of it compares, comes close. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who know him. The living water says, come to me with your deepest dreams and longings. We see the living water. John talks about dead water. He talks about living water. He also talks about how to receive this living water. And in continuing with the theme of water, we're going to talk about how to receive it. It's always been the same. Confess and believe. Turn from your sins, believe in Jesus. And in continuing with the theme of water, let's talk about confession. First, we confess. In chapter 13, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. It's during the Last Supper, the night he's betrayed. Right before that happens, he knows it's coming, and there he is serving, washing his disciples' feet. And he's getting at confession here, because as he's washing his disciples' feet, and then it's about to be Peter's turn, and Peter says, nope, not washing my feet. That's for a servant to, that's not what my master's going to do. You're not doing that to me, Jesus. Peter says, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no participation with me. Being washed by Jesus, he wants us to come to him to be washed. And it's as easy as confessing, admitting that you need washing. If you're a believer, still wants us to come when we sin, when we rebel, when we grieve his heart, he wants us to come to him to be washed. If you've never confessed before, if you've never confessed to God, I think you already know the list of reasons that you have to confess. Every time you've lied, stolen, and lusted, greedy, put something above God, you already know. I don't have to tell you those things. You know you need to be washed. Jesus says, come to me to be washed. Confess your sins. We've grieved his heart. When we grieve his heart, we come to him and we confess to our Father, and he washes us. We confess. After we confess, we believe. And continuing with the theme of water, we believe, as he says in chapter 19 of John, verse 28, that Jesus, after knowing all was finished on the cross, says, I thirst. He was thirsty for physical reasons. He was thirsty for spiritual reasons. He was physically thirsty. As Psalm 22, Psalm 69 prophesied, his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. There he is, the living water, the one who created water, is dying of physical thirst. We believe that he died for us. Physically, bodily. We also believe that he took our sins for us, that he was spiritually thirsty, that he was separated from God on the cross. Because he was enduring and becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, he was panting for the living God, as it says in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water, there he is panting for that relationship back with God the Father, dying of spiritual thirst. The living water drowning in the bottomless ocean of God's wrath because of our sins, and we believe that. We believe. We confess our sins. We believe that he died for us, that he took our place. We believe, as it says in chapter 19, verse 34, that blood and water came rushing out of his side. The blood that heals us, forgives us, covers all of our sins, cleanses us, and the water that reminds us that we can come to him always to confess when we've fallen short, to confess when we've grieved his heart. We confess our sins and we believe in Jesus. The application for today's message in this theme of water and the Gospel of John. We're gonna find the application in the last place where water is mentioned. It's in chapter 21. The last place where water is mentioned. Peter's on the boat fishing. Some of his disciples came with him, but it was his idea. This was after he had denied Christ three times. This is after the crucifixion had taken place. He had been through some difficult experiences, and I think he just kind of wanted to take a break. Let me do something I'm good at. He was a fisherman. That's what he knew. That's what he was good at. The last 3 years had been quite a whirlwind when he started following Jesus. Now he's been through some traumatic experiences. Maybe he was thinking, how can anything good come out of what I've just experienced? Denying Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. How can anything good come out of this? Let me just go fishing. Let me take a break. I think one of the reasons that we don't always come to him, one of the reasons we don't always go to Jesus is because we think an experience that we've gone through or that we're going through, it just is too evil for anything good to come out of it. How can anything good come out of this situation that I've been through or that I'm going through? I can't come to him now. It's just too evil. It's just too awful. I'm sure that at the cross, the people that witnessed the Prince of Peace be tortured to death thought, there's no way anything good can come out of this. I don't believe it. There's no way anything good could possibly come out of Jesus being tortured to death on the cross. I don't believe it. Thomas didn't. He said, unless I see his side and put my hand in it, unless I see the nails, the piercings on his wrists, I can't believe that anything good came out of that. And yet, but God. And yet the greatest good came out of that greatest evil, wicked event that's ever happened. The cross is where God demonstrated his love for us. The cross is where God ultimately triumphed over evil. The cross is where he adopted us into his family. The greatest good came out of the greatest evil that has ever occurred. And so he can and does, even though it's hard, so difficult to believe in your situation, as awful and as evil as it seemed, God can and does bring good out of that. All those who love God, all things work for the good, he says. He does. Peter's on the boat, partly resigning himself. He's fishing. But do you remember what snapped him out of himself? Which is sometimes I'm convinced, the only thing that can snap us out of ourselves. Sometimes we're so lost in our own darkness that it doesn't matter what other people say to us. Going to church doesn't always do it. It's when Peter saw Jesus on the shore. It's when he saw him. Jesus met him there. When he saw Jesus, he jumped in the water and he swam towards him. I encourage you this morning, wherever you are in your journey, look to Jesus. Remember your baptism when you fully immersed yourself as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of the King. Remember that. Look to him and jump in the water. We're about to take communion. The band's going to come up. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've confessed your sins, if you believe in Christ, you're welcome to this table where we take the bread and we remember his body that was broken for us. We dip it in the wine or the juice. And I want you to think about Jesus' first miracle when he turned water into wine. The water wasn't enough. The water was dead. It was pointing to him, the one who would die, the one who would shed his blood. Remember his blood that came out of his side and the water that came out of his side that heals us and cleanses us as we take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, you are the living water. Thank you, God, for the Gospel of John, where we saw you converse with a woman at a well. God, you can heal any outcast. You can heal us. Help us to see the false gods in our life. Help us not just move them, but throw them out of the way to make room for the living water, to put you first. Heal us, God, in that way. May we come to you with our deepest longings and dreams. May we not feel like we have to suppress them, but instead believe you when you say come. believe you when you say you will create a new heavens and a new earth where we will live in a place of adventure and wonder. Because of you, we will escape death. Ultimately, God, good will triumph over evil. We will find the love we've always been looking for. We'll never have to let you go. God, some of us have been through such difficult experiences. And God, I don't blame some of us for thinking, how can anything good come out of this? I don't blame some of us for doubting. When things happen that just seem like pure evil, when they continue to happen, and it just seems like you're not there, and it just seems like evil. Help us look to you. Help us see Jesus as Peter did. You are alive. You are here. You call us to come. God, help us come. Help us see you when we're in the deep waters, when we don't believe, when we doubt like Thomas. Help us see you. Help us believe. Help us jump in the water. Amen.